And get started tonight. We are in the 11th chapter of Foundations, Defending the Faith, and we are about at the point of the Overcomer sections where we left off last week. That's as far as we got because I got long-winded and there was a lot to cover. So, and there's a lot to cover tonight as well. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, your test. We thank you for your opportunities. Father, we thank you for your amazing word that was inspired and scripturated thousands of years ago, and yet, Father, it's just as relevant today as it was in the day in which it was written. So, Father, we are awestruck by the fact we can open up your word and get words from you. So, Father, I pray that this evening, as we go through this, that you would bless our time together. We pray that indeed, you would nourish our souls with this spiritual manna. We pray that we'd be able to understand it, remember it, and use it wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on the, as you might remember, this little chart that hopefully you have with the book. And we start off with, we have to make a decision. Someone or something has always been here. And if we start with the decision that it was someone, then we should ask, really, what is it? Who is he? What did he have to say? Did he reveal himself? The answer to that would be, we know he did, but it makes sense that he would. So, since he did, what is it? Now, then we can find that inspiration, where he, the heavens declare the glory of God, and inspiration, as it concerns Scripture, he inspired every single word that is found in the book in the original languages. See, that's what he did. And if we realize that, then we can have confidence in his word as we approach it and read it. Now, we know it was perfectly inspired and written down in the original languages. There have been a few copyist errors over the course of thousands of years. The first inscripturation was done somewhere probably around 1400 BC by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, possibly Job. And so we know that that was done perfectly. And then throughout the course of the next 1400 years to the time of Christ, there were prophets, and prophets authenticated prophets. So Moses was a prophet, and as he wrote these things down, he then, as other prophets came along, they were able to evaluate what he had written down. So prophets evaluated prophets. That went all the way through the first century. The Apostle John was also a prophet. So everything that came in the New Testament and was placed in front of the churches for acceptance was evaluated by that gift of prophecy in the prophets. So we know that God has inspired it accurately. Thus, it's worthy of study. And as we study, we want to know what the author's will is for our life. That's where humility comes in. If we read any book, any piece of literature, isn't that what we're looking for when we open it up and read it? Yet sometimes people say, and this is the devil at work, saying, well, this is a religious book and a spiritual book, so you need to find out if there's all kinds of other meanings, hidden meanings, and everything else. We need to go humbly with the author's will. What did God say, and what does he want me to know? And approach it that way. And with that, we can realize that if we're studying the author's will and it's a perfect inspiration, we can find truth. Truth does exist. It is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that grants me a tremendous assurance, a great assurance of studying the word, looking at the promises, knowing if it's a conditional promise and I meet the condition, then I've got the promise. That's the way that it works. So it's a great assurance. Now with that, we find that is salvation from the penalty for sin is by grace through faith. But then we get to do works. We do works out of thanksgiving to him for his salvation from the penalty for sin, and in doing those works we battle the power of sin in the process, and that leads to a life of service. Now this service is service for others, and it becomes unselfish, because as a youngster growing up, we inherit Adam's sin. We've got a sin nature, and we're going to do things for our own benefit. Sometimes people find out I can be nice to somebody, and that's my best coping mechanism. And they're not doing it out of pure service heart. They're doing it as service to them. So as we study and grow in the Word, then we become others-oriented, like Christ, who considered others more important than himself. And as we do that, we start seeing a transformation. Now, this transformation occurs as we learn the Word, seek to comply with it. The Holy Spirit brings this transformation about, and we start winning more battles with the power of sin than losing. And that's a great place to be in our life. Now, where do works fit into this? Because so many people try to work their way into heaven. We know you can't do that. Salvation is not by works, lest any should boast. It's not that way, but where do works come in? We are his workmanship, created for good works. So we now, as a believer, as a child of God, part of the royal family, we have an assignment. We have a ministry. We are to do these things out of thanksgiving for what he's done for us, granting us heaven. And we're to do these things, I think, out of a serious love for him, a love for God, and a love for one another. Now, where do these rewards come from? And that's what we're exploring now. That's where we are. And who receives the rewards? When we ask about rewards, we ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. The same questions we ask about anything, and that's what we're trying to answer. So who gets these rewards? Well, all believers in Jesus Christ get some form of reward. And it may just be heaven. The Corinthians were known for that. The Corinthians were, they were a carnal group of people. And he said, you might be saved so as by fire. Might not have any rewards that go along with that. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got that reward of heaven because your faith has overcome the world and you've put your faith in him. The Holy Spirit's indwelling is the down payment on the inheritance that we get. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit moves inside. He seals you. And now that's the down payment of the fact that eternity you're going to spend with God because God's already moved inside. It's what it comes down to. And what about overcomers? We see phrases in Scripture. We see this little word. Nikao is the way it occurs in the Greek. And nikos is the noun form of that word. And it means to win, to be a victor, to be an overcomer. And so that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. See, all believers receive some reward. Winning the battle versus the sin nature is going to be what an overcomer, being an overcomer, is all about. There's going to be the Holy Spirit winning over the lust of the flesh. That's being an overcomer. We're going to find that the battle is won with the divine good that is pleasing to the Lord God Almighty. Never seek your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's Romans 12:21. And that abundant inheritance is promised to those who win the spiritual battles with the flesh and the world in time. Now you start thinking about where your battle is as a Christian. You've been saved forevermore. You've been given eternal life, so you're not going to die again. But you're in the middle of a hostile environment called the world. That's where we find ourselves. And the environment is not just hostile on the outside, it's hostile on the inside. Because we still have a sin nature that the Holy Spirit is fighting with. I didn't make that up. It's in Galatians 5. It says these are literally at war with one another, the flesh and the spirit. And so when you start winning the battle of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, that's where the rewards start piling up. That's where they get bigger and bigger. And hopefully when that big bonfire and you're standing there and all your stuff goes into the bonfire, hopefully the flame just goes poof and all those gold, silver, and precious stones are left. It doesn't go ka-woom if you've ever seen a dust explosion or something like that. It's not what we want. How about where are we going to find what it means to be an overcomer? And the letters to the seven churches are just powerful in this regard. This is the last letters, the epistles, written to the church. done by the Apostle John, Book of Revelation, 96 AD. All the other apostles have been gone for 30 years. And here is John on the Isle of Patmos. He receives this vision, and he's told to write to these seven churches. And these seven churches are about what it means to be an overcomer. So if we want to know what it means to be an overcomer, we don't need to go to a Christian bookstore and look for books on being an overcomer, because we've got everything we need to know right there in the Scriptures as what it means to be an overcomer. So as we go through these letters to the seven churches, we'll find that they have various commendations. They have various things that they're warned against. They have impending discipline if they don't repent or make the change. And so what are some of the things that is a quality being an overcomer? Why do they get commended? What things they get commended? Well, first of all, laboring under adversity. The tougher it gets, and as you keep on doing things, then that's an example of being an overcomer. You can find these. Go through chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. You can find all these easily. We find out that faith as well as one of the qualities of being an overcomer. From faith unto faith, as it's called. From saving faith from the penalty for sin to faith to do it God's way and battle the power of sin. I know sometimes it's real easy to think, well, the world's got a better way to do this or a better way to get along, but I can tell you that's deception is all it is. Have faith and do it God's way, and He'll work it out for good. Those who love God, He's promised to work all things together for good. How do you love God? Obeying Him. So we find out what the truth is, and that's the way that we live, and let God work out the details. These churches also doctrinally sound is a good commendation. Letter to the church at Ephesus, you identified the false teachers and false prophets and all that, and that was good. He said, but I have this against you. You left your first love. He didn't condemn their ability to doctrinally analyze those who came in with falsehood trying to infiltrate the church. So being a doctrinally sound church is a good thing. Enduring under pressure, again, like laboring under adversity. See, the labor under adversity looks more at an active type of thing. Endurance looks more at a passive type of thing. You're being smashed with all the pressure. And it, you know, we can turn on the television right now and undergo one form of pressure. we don't know anything. I spoke with a friend of ours who is in Southeast Asia, in a country that I'll leave unnamed. Right now, but they're in a country that is undergoing a COVID outbreak, and I was going to start recommending vitamin C, D3, and various things to get some preventative into your body to help fight these things off. They don't have any of that. They don't have any vitamins on the shelves. They don't have any medicines on the shelves to buy, and oxygen is in such low supply that they have to stand in line for it for hours. He told me of one lady that stood in line for 8 hours to purchase for $275 a bottle of oxygen to try and keep her son alive. Now that's what other places are facing. And yet still in this particular country, they still have the Word of God going out. Now see, that is labor under adversity, and it is endurance under pressure. It's a perfect example of those type of things. Will they be rewarded eternally? Absolutely, because they are doing it in the name of the Lord, enduring under pressure. Then we have having a good reputation. Some people think their reputation doesn't really matter as long as they can get along in this old world. But reputation means a whole lot. I mean, when we were growing up, most of us growing up, having an honorable name and being known for keeping your word, that meant something. Back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, I can go into the 60s. It started to fade there in the 60s. But early on, our parents, they gave their word. They kept it. That's what they did. That's why so many bank loans were done on a handshake. was a little bank out in western Oklahoma, and I know people that call the bank manager down there and say, I need $2,000 to buy a car. Have you got a job? No. Got any prospects? Yeah. He says, go pick it out and let me know. And I mean, that's the way they did business, because the man had a reputation of paying his debts. He just couldn't figure it out, and he was in a crack right then. And that's the way people did things. That's the way that they worked. But see, I also know guys that were cattlemen back in the early 70s, and they bought and sold cattle. They had all their checks made out for $100 a piece, so all they had to do was sign them. Their secretary made all the checks out, and they'd go buy cattle back and forth, and everything was done on a handshake and a check. Now, if the check didn't clear, everybody in the cattle industry knew about it. But see, if your name was your bond, that's who you were. And now people, oh, well, what can I get away with in court, and what can a good attorney talk the other people out of, and all that. And that's not the way that things should be done. It's not ethical. But see, overcomer has a good reputation. That's probably one of the qualities of a leader in a church, is to be above reproach. Has a little power. An overcomer realizes they have a little power. They can affect some things, because that little power is the Holy Spirit inside of them. It's not that they can control him. It's that he will do through them what is good and pleasing in the eyes of the Father. So realizing that power is inside, that's a good thing. An overcomer realizes they're loved by Christ. Everybody on the planet is messed up in a big way more than once. You can count on that. And yet, they oftentimes forget that Christ totally loves them. He knew about it before he went to the cross. He paid for that sin on the cross, and he still loves them. So here is the you don't have to earn it. His love is still there. You just get to enjoy it when you finally get your life straightened out, and then you can enjoy the unconditional love of the Almighty. Overcomers don't get burned out. And we're starting to see that here, I believe, in the last days with some people, that they just kind of getting burned out. Things kind of getting old hat. They're tired of waiting on the Lord to come back. They're tired of hearing that he's coming back. And they're ready to move on to some kind of allegorical teaching somewhere that they'll be able to do that. They're not. But see, an overcomer doesn't get burned out. An overcomer keeps on and keeps on. I've heard we used to sell books door to door a long time ago, and one of our mottos was, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Because sometimes if you're trying to sell something door to door, it gets tough out there. So when it gets tough, you just keep going and go on to the next door. See, this group of people had a rich relationship with God. Sometimes praise and worship is just mouthing the words instead of actually entering into a fellowship with the Almighty. They have a rich relationship with God. They trust him during pressure. This keeps coming up, doesn't it? Whenever we run into pressure, whatever kind of pressure it is, financial, economic, physical, whatever kind of pressure, we trust him. Overcomers are workers. They do what they can to help other people in the body of Christ, to help those who are not even in the body of Christ, to be Christ to those outside of the body. So they won't see self-righteous jerks, because that's what turns off a lot of unbelievers. That's what instead they will see, a gracious, kind, loving, Christ-like individual. That's what we want them to see. Patience. Still some areas for us to overcome in there. The old patience meter's bumping on empty at times. Patience is a quality of an overcomer. What? Your sin nature wants it now, wants it the way we want it, and how we want it. Service. Once again, these qualities keep coming up. An overcomer is one that loves. How could you leave that out of overcoming? Sometimes people think, well, they've got all the doctrine right, they don't have to love anybody. because they know all the right things. But actually, if you don't love God and love one another, then you just miss the point of the whole book. I mean, that's the point of the whole book. Love God when you don't understand Him. Give Him the honor, give Him the glory, and love one another, especially when they don't deserve it. That's what love is about. That's an overcomer and being an overcomer. We have growth. Now, some people kind of get stagnant. And it's interesting how we can blame that on everybody but ourselves. But growth is about what we put into things. Because you get out of stuff a lot of times what you put into it. And you don't put the effort into it, then the growth is not going to occur. Growing. They have not denied Christ. That was one of the things of commendation you run into in the church in Thyatira there. That's the group for the Roman Catholicism, the thousand years of the Dark Ages and all that. And it says, even in that group of people, you have some that have not denied me. Not denied me. So there was a thread that ran for that thousand years, all the way from Pope Gregory I in 586 to Martin Luther in 1517. It kept that thread alive all the way through there. They didn't deny the Messiah and who He was. They appreciated the cross. I think the more we grow in our relationship with Him, the more we're going to appreciate what He did in our place on the cross. And this is the kind of person that hates dishonest gain, like those from Balaam, those who use and abuse people, misuse people in the name of religion. Churches shouldn't be a part of that, nor should Christians. And those who hold Christ's reputation up. We're in a culture and society, and you can see it coming more. We start talking about Christ, they're going to attempt to cancel us. And attempt to cancel us in the workplace, the marketplace, and everywhere else. Because after all, they think He's just a big myth. Maybe there was a carpenter's son who actually lived at one time long ago. I know some people who were Masons. And they said, well, you need to look through morals and dogma. And so I went through and looked through morals and dogma, and I looked Jesus up in the index in the back of it. I thought, you know, if this is really not a cult, then they should have something promising to say about Jesus. And they did. They said that He was a carpenter's son from Nazareth who lived a good life. And that was about the extent of the quote on Jesus in a book that is 2 or 3 inches thick in small print. Now, they're not holding Christ's reputation up. His reputation is that He took our place on a cross. We know what that reputation is. But are we going to deny Him like Peter did in these last days? How are we going to finish this race? Being an overcomer is one that says, I'm going to stand up if it costs me everything. I'll stand up for Him. Holding Christ's reputation. Now, why are these rewards given? They're given for perseverance in the faith. And for obedience to certain directives, such as following the model of Abraham. What's the model of Abraham? God said, go to a place I'll show you. And He didn't tell him where. Just set out, Abraham. Pull up your tent pegs, wrap up your tent, load up your camels, and leave. The land of your relatives, to a place I will show you. That's the kind of faith that He's looking for. This is the one that says, like Isaiah, here am I, send me. This is that kind of faith. Following the model of Abraham, being willing to do whatever He calls you to do. Living the Christian virtues. In a crooked and perverted generation, you appear as a light in the world. People can't understand why you won't lie, cheat, and steal like everybody else does. It's fine. Let them not understand it. It's better that they see the light than it is that you join into the darkness. Much better. Living the Christian values that we are taught by Scripture. Perseverance in the faith. You're given rewards for love. Every time you're able to look at somebody in a different way. Like instead of that poor, pathetic slob, go, that person needs to know Jesus. And it's a whole different attitude. It's an attitude change. Why are rewards given? Honorable relationships. 1 Peter 3:7. I love this passage because Peter's just spent six verses talking to the ladies in the church. And then he spends one verse with the men. And some people say that's because Peter was married, Paul wasn't. That's why he spent so much time on the ladies and all those funny ha-ha stuff. What he does is he puts a bigger hickey on the men in 1 Peter 3:7. And he says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Realize who she is, okay? Realize that she is a weaker vessel. That's not a put down at all on women. What it is a recognition of the roles that God placed us in. And that's what we're supposed to realize as men. And having an honorable relationship. A husband is to treat his wife as though she were his queen, with respect and honor. It is to be an honorable relationship. We go to Hebrews 13, let the marriage bed be undefiled. I mean, just time after time, you find the same principles taught in different ways. Honorable relationships. Lack of greed. It's another reason that the rewards are given. And you see all those verses there, and in the book you have, they're all written out down at the bottom. And just take time when you go through this, and you savor it by going down and reading the verse. Read the point, read the verse that goes with it, and go, yeah, I see why that verse makes that point. And that leads to help us to understand. But boy, it's real easy to get greedy in this world. It's kind of interesting because in economics in college, they teach the law of diminishing returns. And it's when you get enough of something, you don't need any more. If you have 100,000 of something, the 100,000 and first doesn't mean as much. And so what happens is that people that run into that point, then they have to start looking for power and pleasure. The fortune part is satisfied of the lust of their sin nature. So they have to look for power and pleasure and fame. I can't imagine anybody deciding they're going to build a spaceship and go up into the skies just so they'll be, because they got more money than anybody else on. Well, I might as well just take a ride into space. Oh, I can turn that into another business venture. I just made $70 billion last year. So anyway, it's just, yeah, let's find something to do with it. Greed is a myth. Gentleness, I love the word gentle because it's power under control. That's what gentle means in the scripture. Power under control. It's the God of the universe with the power to create the universe and able to design a flower. That is gentle. That's what it means. Is the power to accomplish even the most delicate task that you can imagine. We used to have what we call gentlemen. Didn't mean they were weak at all. What it meant that they were powerful people who had enough power to control that power. And they were gentle men. They had that power under control. So you don't find gentlemen, what's that, golf? Gentlemen only, ladies forbidden. I know that's what it used to be out on the golf course. Gentlemen only. Oh, let's see, that means throwing your golf club halfway down to the next hole because something went wrong. That's not a sign of a gentleman. I'm sorry, it's just not. So gentleness, power under control. Being spiritually alert to the Word of God. That's why rewards are given. To do that, we have to keep studying. We have to keep learning. And every time we go through something, hopefully we find out something different. If we ever start thinking we know it all, we're in for a rude awakening. And making Jesus your top priority. He knows when He's our top priority and when He's not. So, why are rewards given? See, inheritance comes through good works. That's what happens. Inheritance comes through good works. God began the good work in you. That's Philippians passage. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He began this good work in you, from which other good works are produced the moment that you were saved. So when the Holy Spirit moved inside, he started that good work. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? Produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, it's, love is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And all but a few, it actually has an activity or action that goes with it. Interesting. Love is active, isn't it? Not just a passive thing, not an emotional thing all by itself. Love is an active thing. The moment you are saved, he'll bring it to complete maturity. When we receive our resurrection body, he will be faithful to complete it. And when we get that new body, I think it'll be really neat, because we'll go, wow, I had no idea it could get this good. Because we have our aches and pains in this body and all of our sniffles and everything else and the things that we go through like that. And can you imagine a body that, if you really want to run a marathon, you could? Really, some people can, and I'm more power to them that can. But it usually hurts along the way in the process. But just think about it. You could take off and run. I don't know how fast we'll be able to run. I can tell you it's probably faster than we can run right now, but we're called to let our good works be seen in such a way the Father will be glorified. Doesn't mean we enter a marketing campaign, okay, where we go into all kinds of advertising and we're going to let everybody see our works and we're going to tell them how good and great we are. Usually scares me when I see an attorney advertising as honest. You know, doctors advertising is the best, world's 10 best, here we go. It usually scares me when you see those things. How about car dealers, Honest Joe's, used cars? And the older we get, the more we go, I don't know if he is or he's just trying to sell me something here. Hopefully he is. We don't know. We try. Do we go there? But sometimes it just kind of turns us off. But do let your works be seen in such a way the Father will be glorified. It's okay that people know that you helped them out. You may want to stay anonymous. That's fine. But we don't do it for their praise. That's what the Pharisees do. He condemned that coming up in Matthew 6. So right after he gets done with this Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't do your works to be seen by men. Because if you do, then you'll have your reward in full. It's not going to translate into eternity. But it's okay that they see what has been done. Some good works are worthy of reward, and some of those are generosity. The Bible tells us things that are worthy of reward. Becoming an honorable vessel. It's an interesting thing about vessels. God makes us vessels, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. But the more you study the vessels of Scripture, you find out even the dishonorable ones can become honorable ones. They just have to be cleaned out. To me, the old spittoon in the bar is probably the clearest thing, because who in the world would... That's a dishonorable vessel if ever there was a dishonorable vessel. The spittoon in a bar. But you know they're made of brass, and you can take them and clean them out, and you can actually drink water out of them later. I mean, it is possible to do, but it takes a whole lot of work to turn a dishonorable vessel into an honorable vessel. And you can't do it without God helping and God doing it. Honoring his inspired word as the guide. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God breathed. I start hearing things from now and then, every now and then, people go, well, that's not an important part of Scripture. Or that's a minor doctrine. Or that's that really doesn't count doctrine. They keep watering things down. Frequently, when people are watering things down, they're trying to get it to fit their ideas. And what have we done? We've moved off this line that says, I studied the Bible for the author's will. Right? And we move down to that line down below it, which is led by observation, perception, and self-will. See, believers can move back and forth on that line. That's why those errors in the middle, that we can think like unbelievers think. And we need, when we find ourselves down on this bottom line, trying to read things into the Bible that we want to find instead of read out of it what it has to say, then what we need to do is go right back and say, I need to go to the author's will. Because when you do that, you say, God is the ultimate source. God revealed himself perfectly in his inspired word, and I need to study his will, not my will. You know, one of the most profound things Jesus said is, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, that is profound as it gets, and it wasn't for him only. It was an example for us. So honoring God's inspired word is the guide. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture. What does it say? Did it say all? Isn't that what it said? All scripture is God-breathed. It's a unique word, theopneustos. The only time that word is used in the New Testament, it's a hapax, that's what it's called. And the only time you see that word pop up is when somebody's quoting that verse. It is God-breathed. It is special. It is different. It is unique. It is not the fictional author's imagination that did that. It is inspired of God. Theos, God. Neustos, spirited. God spirited. God breathed. And it's all profitable. So what part of Scripture is unimportant? It's all important. For what? Doctrine. For reproof, shows us where we're wrong. For correction, tells us how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, so we can be grown up and thoroughly furnished for what? All good works. When we let the Scripture be our guide, and that's how we live our life. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That means it's not just a one-time thing. This is the way we want to walk all day long. We want to honor the Lord all day long, treat people with respect all day long, study his word, acting in a godly way, very, very similar thing. So the Bible, again, says oftentimes the same thing in different ways because God knows how dull of hearing we can be at times and how we need it said different ways to ever finally get it. Setting a good example for the next generation, that's a work worthy of a reward. Leading kids to Christ. Wow. Most people are saved before they hit the age of 12 years old. That's a fact. Most people are saved at a real early age. The older they get, the more they get set in their ways, and the harder it is to get them to see that Jesus is the only way into an eternity in heaven. Working with kids, leading them in the gospel, no higher calling in a lot of ways. And it's so very important. And you're setting a good example because things that people remember are those who invested in them. Invested in them, not money per se, but invested their time, their resources. So they go back and look, you can remember probably all your teachers that you had going back into grade school, high school. You can look at all your coaches that you had. You can look at your Sunday school teachers. Maybe we can't remember their names now, but we can remember their faces. And what did they do? They invested time in us so that we could do what? Invest time in other people. But a selfish generation doesn't do that. Selfish generation doesn't care about the next generation. And that's where nations start falling apart. Set a good example for the next generation. Is it when you know Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It's such a beautiful passage, because it says, you shall teach your children when you rise up, and when you walk by the way, and when you go to bed. So why have the law of God? Why know what God wants? Why study what God wants? To pass it on to the next generation. Paul thought in terms of the apostle of four generations. When he was talking to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second generation. Faithful men's the third generation who will be able to teach others, the fourth generation. You have to think in terms of four generations down the road. Four generations is important because there's also what's known as the four-generation curse. Under the Mosaic Law, we're not under it now, but when a family for four generations doesn't accept Christ, then they usually get exterminated and eliminated from the tree is normally what happens. There's that four-generation curse can set in. So set a good example for the next generation. And then how about the impact of personal sins? What do those things do? Well, they subtract from our potential for special eternal blessings. That's what personal sins do. They subtract from your potential for special eternal blessings. Sins are time wasters to a Christian. If we're involved in sin, we're not producing divine good under the power of the Spirit. So the biggest problem with sin to a Christian, one of the biggest problems, besides the discipline that goes along with it and all that, is it is has an eternal cost. Because it's a waste of time to go away from what God has to say. It's possible for the believer to stand in shame in front of the Lord for not believing the promise of eternal life, thus the assurance of salvation. 1 John 2. We don't want to stand in front of Him in shame at His coming. You know, it's interesting how many people are saved, but they're not assured that they have this eternal life. And I think that would be kind of embarrassing when you stand in front of the Lord, because He has gone to a lot of trouble to first of all guarantee us eternal life, and second of all to reveal it to us. He wants us to know. He doesn't want us to live this life in fear. These things are written to you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might know you have possess eternal life. He wants us to know that. And I believe any teaching, and a lot of Christians follow it, that teach that you got to work to get there, you got to work to stay there, you got to work to prove whether or not you're elect or not, or any of those other things. I think those things are a waste of time for the believer. And some believe that only if you're the elect of God, then you're going to be in heaven. And I find it interesting that even pastors who teach that are not 100% sure they have it, that they're not 100% sure they have eternal life. And I'm going, that you might know you have eternal life. He wants us to know. He wants this life lived out of thanksgiving to Him. That's what He wants. That's the assurance of salvation. We need to fight the power of sin with every part of our strength. Who the Lord loves, He disciplines. Chastens every son that He receives. Fight the power of sin with all of our strength. What's our individual responsibility? Do good works that produces fruit. Okay? These are, again, are the passages that say that. Heavenly fruit, see, spiritual fruit. That's what we're talking about. We want the fruit that'll go in front of us to eternity. Worldly fruit is a counterfeit. Matthew chapter 7. The world's got a lot of stuff that looks good, doesn't it? You know, sometimes these places on the corner that say, donate your shoes and shirts and all that stuff, that looks good on the surface, doesn't it? Because what do? They take that and some of them, not all of them, I can't identify. I don't know exactly which one does it. I do know it's done in a lot of places by Muslims. And they put those little boxes out there and donate this stuff. And what do? They go into the poor parts of town. They give away this stuff that people just freely give them in the name of Allah. And they recruit people into Islam. It looks good, doesn't it? On the surface, till you figure out what's really behind it. Therein is a problem. That's a worldly fruit. That's a counterfeit fruit. That's something that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's part of what that came out of. Each individual is responsible for the type of fruit that is produced. Spiritual fruit comes from a change of mind, and it begins with a separation from worldly attitudes. We want to think about how to honor Him and praise Him. It continues with a personal desire to produce it. Because we're a new creation now in Christ Jesus. One of the 50 things we received at salvation. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we have hopefully a personal desire to beat this sin nature down and produce the fruit that's good. The stuff that will remain. I know one pastor that talks about, give it the 100 years test. Will it matter in 100 years? Does it have any eternal consequence to it? Does it really matter? We get so upset over stuff that has no eternal consequences to it other than robbing us of some eternal rewards. Now, how do we produce this? We receive nourishment through the vine. We are the branches, He is the vine, and we acquire and use the heavenly wisdom, the one that comes down from above. It's not from here on the earth in order to do it. We want to bear fruit through works. See, spiritual fruit is wrapped in goodness, righteousness, truth, doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's often revealed as mission work. Mission work. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you go overseas and do it. Because you can go up and down your own street and do mission work. Because I don't know who lives in an area that's not a mission field. When we stop and think about it, are there unbelievers on our street that need to know the Lord? I'm sure there are. Do we know them? Probably not. And I can tell you I don't know all my neighbors up and down the street. I know several of them up and down the street, and I've met them and I would love to blow a shofar on a blood moon sometime for them, just because I know they think about the Lord and the signs out in the front yard and stuff like that. But mission work, that's that can be right around right down the street. That's the fields are white for harvest passage in John chapter 4. Production at the right time. That's a matter of timing. Knowing when to plant, when to reap, knowing when to do these things. We find that seeking to produce fruit in other people is as well. Bearing fruit through good works. Romans 1:13, Paul wants to meet with the Roman church, he said, because I want to encourage you so you can encourage me. Paul, one of the things you learn about studying Paul could absolutely get in your face for doing stuff wrong. No question about that. But one thing Paul did is he never tried to kill zeal. He tried to redirect it. Because zeal is a good thing. It's which direction are you going that makes the difference. And Paul didn't try to stop zeal altogether. The Corinthian church is one example. He wanted them to turn that zeal in another direction. Turn it for the Lord instead of against the Lord, instead of serving themselves for serving the Lord. So trying to produce fruit in other people, it's part of what a church does. It's real easy to try and take something over and run it all yourself. But part of what leadership in a church should do is try to get others involved wherever they can get involved and let them use their gift and encourage them and help along the way. Living for Christ. These are things that we look at and we go, well, that'd be obvious, but until we stop and think about it, living for Christ, that's bearing good works, leading others to produce fruit, so their divine account may increase. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, I appreciate that gift you sent. I really appreciate it. But he said, it's not that it's for me. It's for the credit to your divine account that I'm happy for it. Because he just said earlier, a few verses, I've learned to be content with a little and content with a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he said, I so appreciate the gift because this came from the Macedonian church at Philippi who was poor. And he said, I know it's a good gift. And he said, I really appreciate that, but I appreciate more the fact that it increases to your divine account. Praising God, that's what a priest does, isn't it? Lead in worship and praise, that's good works. And some fruit's only going to be seen at the proper time. The thing about planting is you put that little seed in and you don't see any fruit on it for a while, right? The sower sows the seeds. That's what we're supposed to do. Gospel coins, gospel tracts, a good word, whatever is done, whatever you can do, sow the seed. You may not reap, that's John 4, somebody else may reap, but the seed needs to be sown. Some sow, others reap, they both share in the harvest, is what it says. And that's what we're called to do. I think eternity will possess a constant reminder of the blessings associated with the production of fruit in time. The loss of rewards, yes, it can happen. You can lose a crown if you don't try to get it to begin with. Our inheritance is backed by the promise of God, so once it's gained, it can't be lost. See, the gold, silver, precious stones you have, can't lose them. Hebrews 6:10, can't lose them. But if you don't have them, they're lost. There's stuff you could have had. Things that could have been. All the coulda, shoulda, wouldas that we didn't woulda. All those type of things. It is backed by the promise of God. So you get the crown of life. Yeah, but it's promise for those who endure, who love God. So you have to meet the requirements. But when the requirements are met, then the promise is unconditional. The reward is unconditional. Abram, see, was told to do some things. I don't believe the covenant was unconditional to begin with until Abram complied with the requirements. Go forth from the land of your relatives to the land I'll show you. What if Abram would have gone, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't know what's out there. It wouldn't have been the Abrahamic covenant. So it wouldn't have. It wouldn't have been the Abraham. It would have been the whatever covenant that would have been somebody else that he'd have found to do that, but it wouldn't have been the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham complied. And once he complied, and you can track it through his life, you see the three parts, the real estate, the line of the Messiah, the sexual prosperity, ratified in three different sections. You can see this covenant coming to pass to where it was unconditional to Abraham, but to his descendants, it was conditional on whether or not they'd enter in to the covenant. Will you believe in Abram's God? Does he believe God and has imputed him righteousness? See, crowns given for perseverance to the end may be lost if you don't persevere to the end. That's where perseverance comes in. Unfruitfulness will, again, keep us from getting a reward, but won't remove those already received. Specific ventures unfruitful, going after earthly wealth at the expense of spiritual things, speaking words without understanding, that there's no fruit there. You can find the word unfruitful in there, or it's our akarpos, it's different word variants off of that. But these things don't produce any divine good that come along with it. Failure to identify the real priorities in life. What is really important? Failure to see the importance of good deeds. Now, when are the rewards given? The payment for doing our job as unto the Lord will be given at the outset of the eternal state to us. believers will be what is called a part of the first resurrection. Okay? It occurs in four stages. And all four stages will be prior to the great white throne judgment. And the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only. The four stages are described in 1 Corinthians 15, and they look something like this. There's a chart there found in your book. Stage one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 24. When did this happen? After the cross. Okay. What was his destination? Heaven. Stage two of the first resurrection is the church. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. That's the church. That's us. That's his bride. That's who we are. When does that happen? That happens at the rapture of the church. What's our destination? Heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to get you and bring you to myself. Okay? Stage three. This is all called first resurrection in Revelation 20. So you have to figure out how does it happen, and it comes in four stages. We find the pre-church saints. Now this is the Noah and his group, Abraham and his group, all those in the age of Israel that didn't lap over and become part of the church by belief in the arrived Messiah that was there. The pre-church saints. When does that happen? Second Advent. When he comes and defeats all of his enemies. See, he doesn't defeat all of his enemies at the rapture. He defeats all of his enemies the second advent. So when you pay attention to details, this is what emerges. And the what is their destination? Earth and heaven alike. The pre-church saints. They get to dwell on earth. How do we know that? Because we're all going to sit down in the promised land and have a big meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's going to be great. Eat anything and everything you want. I can see that now. They get lobster served in front of some of them, and they go, I've never had a lobster in my life. Because I followed the law. Wow, this is pretty good. I'm sure the best cooks will be there. You know, as if the Lord needed cooks to prepare it. It's kind of like creating the heavens and the earth. I think he goes, watch this. And there's the tables and the banquets that all these things set up, all this food set out there. Stage four, the last enemy to be abolished is death. When is that? The end of the millennial kingdom. Because the humans that enter the millennial kingdom will be subject to death. They will die. But they'll be resurrected at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ. And their destination will be heaven. Now, the second resurrection is for unbelievers. When? Great white throne judgment. No believers at the great white throne. Destination. Lake of fire is what it says. So, the four stages of the first resurrection, this is compared to the second resurrection that it's talked about. Now, the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation will begin the distribution of eternal rewards, and that'll be to the church. And that's what we just covered in that little chart, these things. When are the rewards given? Now, there's going to be some blessings in time. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. When do these come? How do these come about? We have this section in here because there's a lot of Christians that have been plagued in this country and around the world by charlatans. And they have promised people that if you do certain things, God is going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. And he sure ran into what seemed to be maybe divine discipline. I mean, death on a cross. If you're living in the world, how else would you interpret something like that? And so what they've come up with is what they call prosperity theology, a prosperity gospel. And I've run out of time, but this is where we're going to pick up next week. and see what is wrong with that, what the problem is with having that kind of thinking. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and grace and love, for all your blessings and all your tests. Father, thank you for the rewards that you have laid out in front of us. And we just thank you that we can come together, read your word, study your word, and we can just be encouraged to know the right thing and do it. Live our life accordingly. Live it for an audience of one, that being you. Father, may we do that to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.